Chapter 13 in our course on soteriology. And the subject that is before us is a continuation of man's free agency. By that we're talking about what's often referred to as the free will of man. Even though there may be some technical difference between man's free will and man's free agency, difference has been drawn by some theologians in the process of defining these, essentially, there's not a great deal of difference, and they are more frequently used interchangeably than they are defined separately. So whichever way you'll have it, we're talking about the area of free agency and freedom of will. Now, we've already dedicated two lessons to this subject, and it may seem that would be enough, but the fact is that there is so much misunderstanding. There's so much fuzzy thinking in this area, perhaps as much as any area of doctrine or doctrinal concept is anywhere in the Bible, that I think it warrants more than the two lessons, and we hope that we can, in these lessons, the two preceding this and this one, lay a foundation so that as you consider other doctrines in your Bible, be able to structure this properly and get these things squared away in your mind so that you'll properly understand. Now, in previous lessons, we have dealt with the fact that this doctrine of free agency or free will, if you'll have it that way, it has been traditionally a Baptist doctrine. You can go through the writings of Baptist men in various times, and even though there have been a few who have denied the doctrine of free will, as it is considered under that particular heading, they've nevertheless believed in the basic free moral agency of man. And down through the ages, there has been Baptist belief, and we certainly believe, because of it being biblical truth, that man is a free moral agent, and that the freedom of man's agency, or the freedom of the will, is properly a Baptist doctrine. Not only that, we have spent time in the definition of free agency so that you might know what we're talking about. We've read several different men's written definitions of it, and we've tried to show you what man's free agency is. We've tried to show you that the natural man acts freely when he does those things which are ungodly, which are improper. We've tried to show you that even when the hardening of God is taking place and the blinding of God is taking place, as the Bible describes in Matthew chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 11, many other passages of Scripture where the Bible deals with man being blinded, with his heart being hardened, and very definitely refers to it in the content of Scripture that indicates that God is the author of that blinding and the hardening, that we tried to show you that even in the midst of all of that, man is no less acting freely. He is acting as a free agent. We've dealt with the freedom of the depraved man and the evil direction that he always goes. We've shown you how that when an evil man does evil, that he does so as freely as when a good man does good. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that out of the heart proceed the issues of life, and that the evil man out of his evil heart brings forth all sin, adultery, murder, etc., etc. But a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good deeds, and both of them act freely. The evil man acts as freely when he does the evil things he does as the good man acts when he does the good he does, and conversely, the good man acts as freely and as voluntarily when he puts forth good deeds as does the evil man when he puts forth evil deeds. Now, if this be true, does it then follow that when a man is converted, he no longer acts freely? There have been some who have suggested, I say some, not a great many, but some who have suggested that when an evil man, when an unconverted man acts, he acts in total freedom. But when a good man acts, or when a man who has been converted to Christ acts, and especially in the process of his conversion, does he act freely or does he act under compulsion? And there has been a caricature that's frequently been brought against the doctrine of effectual calling in this particular area. By that we mean the doctrine is sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. And there have been those who say, well, those who teach effectual calling teaches that God, those who teach that God actually moves in the heart in such a way that the person does come not as a result of something that is inherently within him, but as a result of something that God does to him and in him, that they brought this caricature against him that it's God forcing man against his will to be saved. And this caricature, you understand what I mean by the word caricature, it's a picture that is intended to depict something, but it over-accentuates certain attributes in such a way so as to rather ridicule the thing. And this caricature is one of God, by some strange force, dragging the sinner, quote, down the aisle, unquote, screaming and kicking and crying out, I don't want to be saved, but God is in effect saying, well, you're elect and you must be saved whether you want to be saved or not, and your will has nothing to do with it. Now, this caricature has been brought against the doctrine of effectual calling. Does the doctrine, as we teach it, does the doctrine of effectual calling, of God effecting repentance and faith in the sinner, does it warrant this bugbear picture of the sinner dragged to salvation against his will? I say no, it certainly does not. That is indeed a caricature. It's no sense a description of what anybody that I know of teaches. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say nobody teaches it, because I suppose that no matter what foolishness we might imagine, that somewhere somebody has been and probably is indeed teaching it. So I'm not going to say nobody does, but I mean as far as sensible Bible teachers are concerned who believe what we refer to as the doctrine of effectual calling, and we believe it's very preeminently a Bible doctrine, does it mean then that God is converting the man against his will? So the first point that we're going to consider in this lesson is the doctrine of free agency or free will as it relates to conversion, as a man is converted to Christ. Now, it is biblical and it is logical that a man is unable to turn to God without divine quickening. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the word quickened simply means made alive. And if we look at a man who is dead, if he is to do any kind of good, and it comes on in the following verses to say that he is saved by grace through faith, it says that he is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that he should walk in them. And it seems to follow logically, and it is biblical, to say that if a dead man is to believe, if a dead man is to do good works as a result of that faith, if a dead man is to turn from his evil to Christ, then something in the neighborhood or in the area of life must be wrought in that man. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Bible says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. That's repeated in John chapter 6 and verse 65, where the Lord said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And so it's very clearly stated in the Bible. In the book of Romans chapter number 8, we have a passage of scripture that reemphasizes this very same truth, showing us how that the nature of man is invariably and without real reason for question or controversy, such that man absolutely will not, without divine quickening, come to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, whatever we may or may not understand about such passages is that we immediately have to come to grips with the fact that the Bible is stating to us that it is an impossibility for the natural man to do spiritual things. 1 Corinthians, and when I say spiritual things, I mean in the true spiritual sense. I do not mean things that are legally moral or things that would be considered religious or morally proper. Certainly we know they do those things. But we have such verses as 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, the statement is made, preceded with a question, "Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may he that is accustomed to do evil learn to do good." Now, if you understand anything about that at all, you understand that the implication is very clearly being set forth that the natural man of himself cannot learn of himself, that the person that's accustomed to do evil, the depraved creature, cannot of himself learn to do good. In the book of Job, chapter number 14 and verse number 4, we find the very same thing repeated. Not in the same words, but Job asked the question, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And he answers the question by saying, "Not one." In other words, we have the indication there that the natural man is unable to do that which is good. Would that not include turning to God? Is it good for a man to repent? Is it good for a man to believe? Is it good for a man to turn from his sins? Is it good for a man to turn to Christ? And of course, you're bound to answer yes. And as you answer yes, I ask the question then, is it possible for the natural man to do that? And all of these scriptures seem to answer with one glorious and simple unity. No, the natural man could not do that. The Bible is too filled with scriptures to indicate the contrary. In verse number 4 of the verse 23 of the fourth chapter of Proverbs, the scripture says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so, as we look at passages like that, we find that it is certainly biblical, at least on the surface it is biblical, to state that man of himself, man of his own power, is unable to turn to God without divine quickening. In other words, there must be something that takes place. Now, because of some misunderstanding, there seems to be an apparent impasse here. In other words, we're saying man acts freely. Man acts freely when he does evil. Man acts freely when he does good. And yet man cannot do good without divine quickening. And so how can we get past this apparent impasse? The Bible seems to teach both. In fact, the Bible very clearly does teach both, that when a man does good, he does so voluntarily. When a man does evil, he does evil voluntarily. The Bible teaches that the man who is accustomed to do evil cannot learn to do good of himself. And so how do we get past this thing? And let me say this, that it is not difficult to solve when we see that the new nature is implanted logically prior, or logically before, repentance and faith. Now, when I speak of this, I mean in the sense of quickening. I do not intend to imply all of regeneration. Quickening and regeneration are essentially the same thing. And yet regeneration covers some results of quickening that quickening itself does not cover. Quickening, of course, causes it. But when we use the word quickening, we're talking essentially of the infusion of life. When we talk of regeneration, we're talking not only of the infusion of life, but we're talking of some of the results wrought in the human heart and soul by the infusion of that life. Now, you may need to back your tape up and listen to that again, but it's important that you get that squared away. So then what we're stating is this, that the impasse that seems to be there, that the natural man cannot do good of himself, and yet when he does do good, he does good voluntarily, which someone would say, well, that is of himself, and I say that's a contradiction of terms. And it seems to be on the surface until we realize that the new nature, the implanting of the new nature, which we call quickening, takes place logically prior to these good works. Now, in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, and verses 19 and 20, we find a passage of Scripture that makes it very apparent, at least in my opinion, that this is a basic truth. In verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the Scripture says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power?" We believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now, the Bible teaches that this revelation of Christ takes place in us as a work of God, and through this revelation of Christ, and through the conviction of sin by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that there is implanted in our hearts a new nature, and the implanting of that new nature is biblically referred to as quickening. Now, I want you to be sure that I am not saying chronologically, for chronologically, these must come instantly. Let me define my terms. When I say logically, if I say something happens logically prior, I mean that it is the cause. And obviously, even though cause and effect may take place at the same time, many of them take place essentially at the same time, others, of course, almost instantaneously. For instance, if someone were to shoot a bullet through your head, the movement of the bullet and the hole that it leaves essentially take place at the same time. So there's not a chronological order. On the other hand, there is very definitely a logical order. The movement of the bullet through the head is what causes or what brings about the hole, you see. So the bullet must logically go through the head before it can make a hole, and yet chronologically, they do take place at the same time. The same thing is true if you drive a nail into the board. As the nail goes into the board, the hole is made for the nail, and yet the nail logically precedes the hole because the nail is the cause of the hole. So get the chronological order and the logical order put together. And we certainly are not saying that a person is regenerated or that he is quickened 1 minute and that he believes and repents a minute later. No, no. We're simply saying that it is indeed the logical order or the quickening that brings about in him the repentance and faith. And so logically, though not chronologically, quickening takes place prior to repentance and faith. Now, an illustration of this, a good illustration, I think, is the truth seen in the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. Now, we're not going to talk about the action of Lazarus in coming forth. Obviously, this was something that Lazarus did voluntarily. We don't have any idea that Lazarus was not voluntarily obeying Christ when he came forth wrapped in grave clothes. But we simply want to look at the will of Lazarus. If we say he did walk voluntarily, then the question is asked, when did this will to come out of the grave originate? When did it take place? Did Lazarus want to come out of the grave the day before the Lord came? And I think you would answer, well, Lazarus, humanly speaking, mentally speaking, was not at all aware of that. Though we know that he was in heaven spiritually, but we're talking about the logical order of a dead man here, or the logical condition of a dead man. And we do not assume that as a dead body, Lazarus had a desire the day before to come out of the grave. Did he have a desire to come out of the grave an hour before the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth," or even a minute before Lazarus said, "Come forth"? And immediately you say no. As far as his ears were concerned, as far as the functioning of his brain, as far as his brain's ability to respond, a dead man has none. And yet we very emphatically state that when Lazarus came forth, he acted voluntarily. Well, when did this volition originate? And of course, you answer, it originated when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. But which was the prior thing as far as cause is concerned? You say the Lord made Lazarus alive. Any of us would immediately agree that Lazarus was raised by Jesus Christ. Lazarus had life infused into his body by Jesus Christ. Now, was the life infused as Lazarus volunteered to obey and to come forth, or did Lazarus volunteer to obey and come forth as the life was infused and the words Lazarus came forth subsequently or consequently had meaning in his mind? And you answer, well, the cause was the Lord speaking, and the effect or the result of it was Lazarus coming forth. And so, though Lazarus decided immediately upon the Lord's words, Lazarus come forth, to come forth, he didn't hang around a while. He didn't wait a few minutes and think it over and say, well, do I want to face the wheels and woes of life again? He immediately obeyed, at least mentally he immediately obeyed. Well, I think we would agree on that. But the obedience was a result of the Lord's words and not the cause of the Lord's words, you see? And so even though chronologically Lazarus' decision came at the very moment the Lord's command came, logically it was the Lord's life-giving command that made Lazarus able to respond. Now, this is not just some kind of a conclusion drawn by Forrest Keener at all. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, essentially all Baptist confessions of faith of any antiquity. Now, you may have some kind of a newfangled one that somebody's drawn up with a few days of forethought and a little bit of shallow intention of correcting something. You may have something like that. But any Baptist confession of faith of antiquity will very clearly set that forth. Let me read to you from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, a couple of statements that very clearly deal with that. One of them is Article Number 9, and it is called What We Believe of Grace in the New Creation. Listen to the statement. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, that in the new birth, the dead in trespasses and in sin is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. Now listen to this. So as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Now, that's an old confession of faith. It's a confession of faith held by our church here. But notice how it says this, that this is done by the Holy Spirit, but it's done so as to secure our voluntary obedience. Now, the word voluntary simply means nothing more than that a man does so of his own volition, that he does so willingly, that he does so as a free agent, that he does so acting in freedom of will. And so that's very clearly set forth in that statement of faith. Let's read Article Number 12. It is what we believe of repentance and faith. As we believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations and also inseparable graces. Now notice that. Graces wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God. Now, it's very clearly stated that repentance and faith are wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God. Quickening. In other words, that the quickening is the cause. It is wrought by the quickening. Now, this does not imply that the quickening takes place chronologically prior to the obedience, but rather that the quickening is the cause of the obedience. Listen to it again. Inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God. Now then, what's the result? Thereby, being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and the helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition. I want you to notice that. We turn to God, implying very clearly that we act voluntarily. We turn to God. When you repented, you repented. When you believed, you believed. When you turned to God, you turned to God. We do not want to take anything away from that at all. But the point is that we want to show you that it is consistent with Baptist teaching and, more importantly, far more importantly, with biblical teaching, that this work is done in our hearts by the Spirit of God. So, when a man turns to Christ, he acts voluntarily, but he acts out of a new nature that has just been imparted to him in what the Bible refers to as quickening. Very important that you get that squared away in your own mind, that you understand how this works. When you came to Christ voluntarily. You came to Christ of your free will. But whence your will? Why did you will to do that? What was behind your will? Was it something within you? Was it just something that naturally happened with you? Was it something that one day something out there that's detached from everything within you said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, will I will to come to God, or will I will to go on in sin, and you will to come to God? And you might as quickly and as easily have willed to go on into sin, and there's no explanation of why you willed one way while another man willed another way. Absolutely not. The very idea is inconsistent and foolish. The Bible clearly teaches that you did will to come to God. You did come to God voluntarily. You did come to God of your volition, but you did so as a result of the quickening Spirit of God in you. Now, a man may express compulsion at a time like this. For instance, I've heard people say, I felt in my soul that if I didn't come to God that night, I would have died. If I hadn't have turned to Christ, I would have died. Now, I'm not talking about people who are hard shells or people who are, quote, Calvinist, unquote, or people who are hyper-Calvinist, quote, unquote. I've heard people say that who would not even believe in the doctrine of effectual calling, as far as putting it in theological terms. They wouldn't know what it meant, and if you explained what you were talking about, they'd say, oh, no, 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 I believe that I came to Christ voluntarily. And they do believe that they came to Christ voluntarily, and they did. But they also will say, I felt in my soul that I must come. Did you want to come? Oh, I wanted to come with all my heart, but I felt that I must come. He feels compulsion, but the point is this, he feels the compulsion from within, not from without. If somebody says, well, did you feel the preacher would kill you if you didn't come? Did you feel that God was thundering down from above and saying, if you don't go this moment, I'm going to grab you out of that place you stand and throw you into hell? No, that was not the compulsion the man felt. He's saying, I felt from the very depths of my soul, I felt something within my heart that said, turn to Jesus Christ. And so he felt a compulsion, but the compulsion was from within, and thus he came of his own will. It was of his will that he came. I do not imply that it was a natural will, but I do imply that it was equally his will. It was as much his will as the natural will ever was to do wrong and to do sinfully when he did so. Now, the Spirit worked below his conscience in that matter. For instance, the preacher might have said, the Holy Spirit is working with you tonight. And this person might have thought to himself, well, something certainly is. But this person could not have said, oh, the Holy Spirit is now working in my heart. The Holy Spirit is persuading me of the sinfulness of my sin at this moment. And now at this moment, the Holy Spirit is persuading me of the forgiveness which is in Christ Jesus. He could not have analyzed this because the Spirit of God was working below his consciousness. He felt conviction. He felt great pressures of guilt upon him. But as far as any ability to have analyzed it, no, he did not. But he did act differently as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet when he acted differently, he acted as freely as he had before. For instance, a man may come into the house of God one night in a revival meeting. He may listen to the preacher preach. He may feel some conviction. That man may decide, no, I tonight will not come, because before this week is out, I have this appointment with the boys. We intend to go out and get drunk and paint the town, and I don't intend to give that up, and I feel that I'm being asked by whatever influence this is within me to turn away from those things. I will not do it. And he freely and he voluntarily decides that night not to do it. He comes back to the services the next night, and as the preacher preaches and as the Holy Spirit works in his heart, he says, forget that appointment we have later in the week. Forget the wild oats. Forget the painting the town. Forget the drinking of the booze. Forget all of those things. I'm turning to Christ. I've had enough of this. Does he act willingly? Does he act freely? Yes. He acted equally, was equally free in his actions in both cases. What happened in the second night? Well, Paul explains it very briefly and simply in Philippians 2:13, where he says, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When that man came to Christ, he did of God's good pleasure. But he did so willingly. It was God who worked in him to will. And so far as conversion is concerned, that working in us to will in that direction is what we refer to as quickening. Well, let's move on then and consider, having considered that a man acts freely when he is converted to Christ, let's consider also that he acts freely in Christian conduct. Now, because action is different, by that I mean the action of a man before he is saved is very different from the action of a man after he is saved. Some imagine that the principle of free agency changes in the Christian. In other words, that if the man who is lost is a free agent and he is a person of free will, that when he comes to Christ and then when he lives for Christ, that he no longer has a free will, but now he acts strictly according to the will of God, and that it is not his will at all that's being carried out, you see. Now, this, of course, is to basically state that the action changes, and if the action changes, that the principle of free agency or free will has to change to produce a change in the action. But this is not true. The action does change, but the principle of free agency does not. You see, we have a new creature. That new creature has a new nature, and his new nature produces new actions. However, his actions are as much a result of the freedom of his will or of his new nature at that point as the other actions were before. The sinner and the Christian are equally free in their actions. The man who does not come to Christ when he is invited, and the man who does come to Christ when he is invited, are both acting equally freely. Each of their actions are as voluntarily, one as voluntary as the other. The only thing is that there is a difference in the creature that is emitting that volition, you see. Now, the point is that both of them act out of their character. Both of them act out exactly what their character demands of them or dictates to them. In the book of John, chapter number 8 and verse number 34, we have a passage of Scripture that sheds very much light on this, at least it seems so to me. Verse number 34 of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John reads thus, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He is the servant of sin. Now, is he serving sin voluntarily? And you answer yes. When a sinner sins, even though he is a servant of sin, he's doing what he desires to do. He's doing what he wants to do. He is serving. On the other hand, in the book of Romans, chapter number 6 and verse number 18, we have a statement that's almost in total contrast and yet is equally the same. And Paul says, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, we have one man that serves sin. We have another man that serves righteousness. The conduct is different. One of them is Christian conduct. The other is unchristian or natural conduct. One of them is the conduct of the child of God. The other is the conduct of the child of the devil. Is one acting freely while the other is not acting freely, since both of them are human beings and they are acting differently? And I answer no. The one in the book of John, the child of God, the child of the devil, is voluntarily, freely, of free action, serving sin. He is sinning. He's doing it voluntarily. He's doing it because that's what he wants to do, and he is serving sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 18, the man is serving righteousness. Is he doing it involuntarily? Is he doing it without desiring to do it? Is he doing it desiring to do something else? The answer is no. He's doing it voluntarily. He's doing what he wants to do. His conduct is different, but the principle of free agency has not changed one bit. It's still exactly the same. This can be illustrated by the eagle and the gopher. The eagle soars through the air while the gopher burrows in the ground. They're doing two very, very different things. I've never seen a gopher try to soar through the air, nor have I seen an eagle try to burrow into the ground, and yet it's clear enough that both of them are acting equally in free agency when they soar through the air and when they burrow into the soil. Now, let it be remembered that the Christian does still have the old nature. Sometimes we get the idea, we've heard people say, when I was saved, God just changed my want to's, and then often we find people very, very frustrated and without ability to sort this out in their mind when they realize that they still have some of the old will with them. Well, in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, we have some explanation of this in verses 14 through 23, and I'll not take time to read them on this tape because our time is getting away from us. But in these verses, Paul teaches us, in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. He shows us there a conflict of interest. The reason for that conflict of interest is obviously that a person has two natures. He has the old nature that's still dwelling in the flesh, hanging on, grappling for position, but he has the new nature whose ultimate purpose and preference it is to serve God. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 5 and verse number 17, the scripture says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we see there that though the conduct is different, the free agency is the same. Finally, let's consider free agency and divine sovereignty. Now, I've stated my absolute belief in man's free agency, and that is qualified by what he is. I do not mean that man is free to act like an angel, that man is free to think the same things and to have the same holy desires that God has. No, he's not free to do that, but he is indeed a free agent. I also want to state my absolute and total commitment to the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, I've heard some people say, well, God is sovereign, but he's not absolutely sovereign. Well, that's really very silly. Such a statement as that shows a person's the depth of their ignorance, because the word sovereignty includes within it the idea of absolute power. And so you do not say sovereignty and then exclude the absoluteness of it. It's contradictory in the very terminology. When I say absolute sovereignty of God, I mean exactly what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, I make no reservation in that at all. And you're wrong if you make a reservation there. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Men often imagine that we have an impasse here between these two doctrines. In other words, that there cannot be such thing as man acting freely and voluntarily, and at the same time, God working all things after the counsel of his will. Actually, there is no difficulty in these at all. The imagination of that difficulty comes because of a misunderstanding of one or both of the doctrines. And frequently, this is the ignorance of human depravity or realizing what the man is. In other words, what a man is will determine what he wills, just as the fact that a gopher is a gopher determines the fact that he burrows rather than soaring as an eagle. So the same thing is true of man. Now, the gopher acts voluntarily when he burrows. Man acts voluntarily when he sins against God. That does not in any sense contradict the truth of God's sovereignty in this area. We want you to understand that God acts sovereignly and man acts freely. Both of them are equally true, and we'll be showing you more about that as we go on. Now, to wind up these thoughts in the area of freedom of will or man's free agency, let me point out that it has to carry with it the option of contrary action. In other words, man's ability to act differently. Let me state this in the words of J.P. Boyce, where he says that one had the power to do otherwise than he does had he so pleased. For instance, if a man is tied to a tree and he does not run, let's say, for instance, that he's tied to a tree, and someone says, if you don't run, I'm going to hit you. He doesn't run, and there he's not acting freely because he could not have run had he even been so pleased to do it. Now, this means, as he prefers, all things being considered, he might not want to run because his pride's at stake, but his life is also at stake, and so he would prefer to run if he's free so that he could do it. Do not confuse executive volition with eminent preference. Let me illustrate this by cleaning house and taking out the trash. A lady may not like to clean the house and take out the trash, but she does so willingly. That is executive volition. She executes certain things because she wants a clean house. The clean house is her eminent preference, not the carrying out the trash. She willingly carries out the trash. That is an executive volition. This doctrine will be brought into clearer view as we proceed through the other doctrines, but I hope this will give you a foundation.